Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter? And we are considering together this great epistle, and we have just begun. This is our third week, and we are still in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have not dealt with us according to our sins, and You have not repaid us according to our iniquities. How merciful and how gracious to us You are. Oh God, we would know Your salvation this morning. We would know the truth from Your Word, which is truth itself. We would know Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the way, the life, the truth. Oh Father, take the things of Jesus in Your Word and open our hearts and minds, so that we may grasp the significance of eternal truth and come to find rest and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. Sanctify it by the Spirit's presence, we pray. May all the glory and all the praise belong to You. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This introduction by Simon Peter in the first century to these Christians is governed by a magnificent idea, as we find here in verses 1 and 2. And that idea is simply that God has a people for Himself. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about the people of God. It is about God acting on behalf of individuals, doing something for them, bringing them into a right relationship with Himself. So whenever you read your Bible, this is how you must read it. This is what you must see, that God has a people and He is working all things out for their good, for their blessing, and because He is their God. And so Peter calls these people, you will notice in verse 1, elect exiles. He calls them elect people. He calls these Christians strangers or exiles or foreigners. What does he mean? Well, when he says that they are elect, he is referring to their heavenly origin. When he calls them exiles, he is referring to their earthly pilgrimage. And he will marry the elect and the exile together. And he says that this people are called the elect exiles, and they are scattered as the people of God throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In this northwest corner of the ancient Roman Empire, in the province or the major portion of Asia Minor, in what we know as modern Turkey. In the northwest corner, there are pockets in those places of Christians. And Peter says of those scattered Christians that they are elect exiles who are scattered, who are dispersed. It is to these Christians, it is to this people of God, that Simon Peter writes and addresses himself in the first century. The word elect and the word exiles, of course, should be seen in the Greek text as they are in apposition to one another. They are elect and they are exiles. And so when we look at it, look at the verse, those that Peter says are elect, they are also exiles, and those who are exiles, they are also the elect of God. And so Peter addresses these scattered Christians in the first century. In fact, this first chapter is really about the doctrine of salvation. It's about the work of God in the life of an individual. And so Peter, when he writes to all of these Christians, in the first chapter, he is dealing with their salvation, and he will speak about the past and the present and the future. And we know that our salvation has a past, our salvation has a present, and our salvation has a future. And it is these people that he is addressing. And so when you come to verse 2, you will notice that verse 2 is governed by this phrase or these words, elect exiles. Everything about verse 2 is connected to the elect exiles in verse 1. Everything about verse 2 is about these people that Peter says are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. These are the people that he's writing to. Now, will you notice in verse 2 that there are three prepositional phrases? Very simple. Number one, notice what the text says. The first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's preposition phrase number one. Notice the second phrase, the phrase that we want to consider this morning in the text, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And the third one, Lord willing, which we'll consider next week, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now there are three principles that are connected with these three phrases in verse 2. We saw the first principle last week, which is this principle of initiation. Notice what Peter says. He writes to these people who are scattered in that Roman provinces long ago, and he says they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the first phrase or principle deals with initiation. That God has known these people, it's according to His foreknowledge, this election that He speaks about. And notice that their relationship to God has come about according to the foreknowledge of God. So this relationship that exists between these scattered Christians and between God is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we looked last week, if you remember, at what that foreknowledge is, and we looked at how it's the relationship means an intimate relationship with. And we saw that this relationship, this intimate relationship initiated by God, we saw that it is in connection with God as our Father. Not as judge, not as the ruler of the world or the creator of the universe, but as Father. So we can speak of God as our Father. That's how Peter says God is to these strangers that are scattered throughout this Roman part of the world. Election, of course, as we know from the Bible, springs from the sovereign purposes of God, springs from the sovereign eternal love of God. In fact, you cannot get away from this issue of election in the Bible. It is from the beginning to the end, and it's grounded in the fact that God loves His people and that He has chosen them. That's what Peter is saying, that these elect people scattered in the first century, who are enduring all kinds of suffering, all kinds of trial, all kinds of persecution. He says their election, their choice is according to the foreknowledge of God. It's God who took the initiative. It's not these Roman citizens or slaves or whatever they were, now that they're Christians, that have made themselves elect in time. No, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And this foreknowledge is this intimate personal relationship. In other words, Peter, when he writes, is saying, listen, God knows you. God has known you from eternity. God has you as His people. This is the principle of initiation. But secondly, I want you to notice this morning this principle of incorporation. Sanctified in the Spirit. Sanctified in the Spirit, or in the sanctification of the Spirit. You know, God has chosen these people in the sanctification of the Spirit, because that little phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit, is governed by elect exiles. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's look at the text. Will you notice, first of all, the little preposition, in? So often we read these prepositions and we just pass over them. But they're very significant and they're very important for us to understand. Now, I think if you have the King James Version or the New International Version, it uses the word through. Through sanctification of the Spirit. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says by sanctification of the Spirit. And if you have the ESV, which I'm reading from, or the New King James Version, it uses or translates the preposition in. This little preposition that we find. Now the preposition in modifies, it's a little lesson in English grammar, the preposition in modifies the noun sanctification. So there's a connection between the preposition and sanctification. And we can't divorce those when we read our Bibles. We must see them as crucial and important. So what is Peter saying to us then when he writes like this? This preposition in is really a preposition that expresses agency or instrumentality. In other words, this sanctification, which is in the same case as this preposition that Peter is speaking about, is not referring to a place. It's not referring to a location. It doesn't say, I am sanctified into the Spirit. And it says rather, I am sanctified by means of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the agent by which my sanctification takes place. And this is what Peter wants to say to us. So it is clear that this sanctification in verse 2 takes place by the agency of someone else. And I think the New American Standard Version has got it just right when it says by sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, I understand then that this sanctification of the Spirit is by means of or by agency of the Spirit. My sanctification does not depend upon my doing. Ultimately, it's the Spirit working in us and in me. Now, I would like to show you the same kind of verse in Paul's letters. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Paul says, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Notice the phrase, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That is the exact same phrase in the Greek text that Peter uses here in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Same phrase, exactly the same words that he uses there. So it's through sanctification. Notice Paul says, through sanctification by the Spirit. So this is a word, that this preposition that means agency. Something, someone is doing this work of sanctification. Secondly, what does sanctification mean? Because that's the issue, isn't it, in the text. In the sanctification. There's the noun, the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, hagiasmos simply means consecration. It means dedication. It means holiness. It means what we understand in English by sanctification. We sometimes speak of hagios, to be set apart, to be made holy, to be righteous, to be consecrated, to be morally pure, to be upright. We speak of hoi agioi, or hagioi, hoi hagioi, which simply means the holy ones of God, the saints, the pure ones, the separated ones, the consecrated ones. So when Peter is talking about sanctification, he has the idea of consecration, dedication, separation, Holiness, righteousness, all of these terms are in this little word that we know as sanctification. Now, you don't use the word sanctification out in the world. This is a biblical term. Very rarely do you go out and say, well, I'm sanctified to this process, or I'm sanctified in my business. Or you never use that term. So this is a biblical word. This is a Christian term. As Christians, we need to understand these terms. They are important to knowing what God intends for us. What does He mean then when He talks about sanctification? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. You know, the Corinthians were not a very holy people. They had all kinds of sin in their church, all kinds of problems. Paul is writing to correct that, and he says, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. What does he mean? Well, if you go back up from verse 9, you will see he talks about the immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He says those kinds of people will never inherit the kingdom. They will never inherit the kingdom. And such, verse 11, were some of you. Paul says, you Corinthians, some of you were adulterers. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were swindlers. Notice the comparison, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, and by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification? By the Spirit of God. Sanctification, indicating a change. You used to be like that. And Christians recognize, my life used to be like that. My life is not like that anymore. How did this change come about? By the sanctifying process of God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:19, he says, for just as you once presented yourselves or your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. If you want to be a holy Christian, Paul says, offer your body and offered the members of your body to God as slaves that for righteousness that will lead ever increasingly to this issue of sanctification. So we can say quite simply, when Peter says sanctification, he's speaking about this term holiness. He's speaking about separation from moral uncleanness. He is speaking about purity. He is speaking about holiness. And so the basic meaning, of course, is holiness throughout all usages of the word. That's the word sanctification. But notice, Peter is not finished in the phrase, is he? He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. You know, this word Spirit in the Greek text does not have the definite article. And you should know that in Greek there is no such thing as an indefinite article. So it never uses an indefinite article. It'll either use a definite article, the Spirit, or it will leave off the article, and you can say a Spirit or Spirit. But will you notice that the translation of the text has rendered this the capital S Spirit, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The fact that the Greek text does not have the definite article does not mean that we should not see this word Spirit as referring to a person, to someone, for the simple reason that the phrase in the sanctification of the Spirit is sandwiched between two other phrases according to the foreknowledge of person, God the Father, for obedience to person, Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling of His blood. So we have this God the Father, Jesus Christ, and in the middle, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And so it is quite logical to put in there and to render the translation, the Spirit, meaning the person of the Holy Spirit. So this is a sanctification process, a sanctification that takes place by the person of God the Holy Spirit. Now what does this mean for us when you look at verse 2? This is the Trinity, isn't it? This is the Trinity. God the Father, His foreknowledge, Jesus Christ, obedience to Him and sprinkling by His blood, and the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. So I find when I look at this, what is Peter saying to these elect exiles, to these Christians? He says, God the Father knows you. The Holy Spirit has sanctified you. And Jesus died to secure the sprinkling of His blood, your salvation sprinkled by blood, for one simple purpose, for obedience to Jesus. So here is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit involved in the salvation of these people that Peter says are the elect exiles who are scattered in that Roman Empire. The work of the Father, as we saw last week, is to choose us. That's what God did in eternity past. He elected individuals. He chose them. In time, they come to Christ. But God chose them. God knows them. He knows them intimately. He knows them, everything about them. He knows them. And listen, He knows them as His people. There's this relationship between God the Father. They are to be the recipients of His grace and His mercy in salvation. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the passage, isn't it? In verse 2, is what is His work? It's to secure our salvation. So when God chose individuals, Jesus said, I'll die for them. I'll die for them. Why would He die for them? To secure their salvation. And the Spirit says, I will apply the work of salvation to them. How will He do that? In sanctification. And so we will see that this term sanctification relates to my conversion, to my salvation, and it relates to my ongoing Christian experience. Sanctification is connected to when I became a Christian, and now that I am a Christian, sanctification still belongs to me. This is what Peter is saying. So what do we have here? Theologians of the Reformation would call this the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And the order of salvation, of course, is simple. Election, the choice by God, regeneration by the Spirit, or I should say the securing of salvation, and then the applying regeneration by the Spirit. So the Father elects, the Son dies, and the Spirit applies the work secured by the Lord Jesus. Now we should see when Peter says in the sanctification of the Spirit that he is really talking about the moment we became Christians primarily. That's what he's talking about in this plan of salvation. And what he is saying is that this is what a Christian is. You elect exiles. This is what you really are. You are sanctified in the Spirit. You have been born again. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you want to see my kingdom, God's kingdom, you have to be born again. Nicodemus couldn't understand it. Do you mean I must be born a second time? I have to go through physical childbirth? Jesus says, no, that's not the kind of birth I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about spiritual birth, a new birth. Genothen, anothen, born from above. To be born again is to be born from above. It's to be born of God, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And so we find here then that this is what a Christian is. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone born again. In other words, a Christian is a new person. You know, if an unbeliever meets a Christian and knew that person before they became a Christian, the first thing they'll tell you is there's something changed. Something has happened. Something, they're different. Some process has happened to them. What is that? It's the new birth. It's what we call regeneration. And so the Spirit here, when Peter says to these elect exiles, he is speaking about their salvation. And listen, he is speaking about the observable effects of their salvation. You know that they're Christians. These weren't people in Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and no one knew that they were Christians. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter says, you are elect. God has done something. He has chosen you. You are exiles. You are living here in this world, but heaven is your real home, so you feel out of sorts. You don't feel as if you belong. You're like a pilgrim. You're like a traveler. You're like a foreigner in a foreign country. You feel, it's not my home. And that's true. Heaven is our home. So this world, we are out of touch with it in one sense by the new birth. We're different. And we recognize this world is not where it all is going to end in. For me, heaven is my home. And so these Christians, Peter says, they have a salvation that is to be seen. A salvation that is to be evident. A salvation that is to be observable. One of the great tests that you can place upon yourself to see or to know whether you are a Christian is my life observable in the sense that it belongs to Christ now. It's a great test, isn't it? And this is what Peter is saying to them. Peter says, I know that you are Christians because I see fruit in your life. Now let me show you that. Will you turn back to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 15? The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and look at verse 16. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. John chapter 15 and verse 16. And I want you to look at this text and I want you to see what he says. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and do what? Bear fruit. So, Jesus says to his disciples, I chose you for a purpose. What is the purpose? That you go and bear fruit. And notice, and that your fruit should abide or remain, so that whatever you ask, notice who? The Father. Now that you're in relationship to me, you're in relationship to the Father. So you can ask the Father anything. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now here's the question, dear congregation. You can only bear fruit as long as you abide in the vine, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only be in the vine if Jesus has died for you and you know it and you've received him as Lord. It's the only way. So every Christian knows that their life is observable. You must look at a Christian and say, I know you're a Christian because I can observe certain things. So election, which is mysterious, which is belongs to God, is observable in the lives of people. Now you know, many people don't want to talk about election. Many Christians are afraid of election. Oh no, election is a mysterious thing. I agree, it is a mysterious thing. It belongs to God. But yet the Bible is absolutely and abundantly clear that your election is to be observable. And how is your election to be observable? Go and bear fruit. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you to do what? To go and bear fruit. How can we bear fruit? Remain in Jesus. That's the only way. So this is what Jesus says. So Peter can say, I know that you are elect exiles because I observe things in your life. So if I were to call you this morning, you are elect. It would be because I observe the fruit of Christ in your life. That's the only reason to call someone elect, because there is observable fruit. Now listen, only God knows who the elect are. But we have been given the means whereby we can say, from a human point of view, they are elect of God because of the fruit of Christ in their life. This is how we are to prove our election, prove our calling, by the fruit of being a Christian. And this fruit, by the way, is from God also, isn't it? I don't conjure up fruit in my life. I have to yield to Jesus Christ in order for there to be fruit in my life. So we acknowledge then that the doctrine of election is a mysterious doctrine. But it's a biblical doctrine. And in fact, the fact that Peter in verse 1 talks about these Christians as elect exiles is designed to bring comfort to them, to bring stability to their Christian experience, to bring comfort to their lives. And so Simon Peter calls them, you are chosen by God. And so dear congregation, if you believe that you are a Christian this morning, the great test is there any fruit? Observable fruit in your life? Has there been a change? You know, there are many people who call themselves Christians and yet they're just like the world. They're just like I used to be. No change. Is there an observable change? This is the fruit of election. Now, what Peter is saying is saying, listen, sanctification is connected to salvation. Just as election is connected to salvation, just as obedience, in the next phrase, is connected to salvation, as a fruit of salvation. And so sanctification is connected. And when I look at this passage, I see that this sanctification begins the moment a person becomes a Christian. Now, you may not be aware that this has happened to you, but the moment you become a Christian, you will find that from that moment on, your life is different, your life has changed, and there's new life in you, there's Christ in you. Well, what does that mean? That means you're now in the sanctification process. But at the moment of conversion, a sanctification also took place. So regeneration can be seen perhaps as positional sanctification. I am in Christ because I'm born again. Now that I'm in Christ, I live practical sanctification out day by day in the fruit of my life. This is just basic theology 101 in the Bible. There's nothing deep about this or mysterious about this. This is just simple doctrine of salvation. That God saves for a purpose. The purpose is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. How do I see that in our lives? By the fruit of your life. So we are dependent then upon God the Holy Spirit to make us holy. We are dependent upon God the Holy Spirit to change us. So I recognize that when I became a believer and a born-again child of God, that at that moment, positionally, I was in Christ sanctified. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Now I recognize that that's my position. What about my practice? You see, salvation has a major impact upon practice. There are many people who have put up their hand in a church service and said they believe in Jesus Christ, who've come down and signed a card and say they now believe in Jesus Christ, whose lives have never changed. There are countless thousands like that, whose lives are never changed. How is it possible? If you are born again of the Spirit of God, there will be change. Regeneration produces sanctification. It has to. It must. In other words, you cannot have justification by faith and no sanctification. You can't just say, I'm a Christian and no evidence in your life. There must be justification and sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit of my justification. It's the evidence. It's the proof. So I find that I'm dependent upon God to change me. I cannot change myself. I cannot make myself holy. This is one of the great issues that Christians must come to understand, that to become holy, I can't make myself holy. God must make us holy. And God gives us means and aids to helping us on this pathway to becoming holy. Now let me show you this practically. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. First Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. So, you know, there are people who say to you, well, I don't understand the will of God. But why not? It's very simple. It's right here in the text. For this is God's will for you. What is His will? Your sanctification. Okay, now how do I practice that sanctification? If that's your will for me, Lord, how do I practice it? Well, look what the text says. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's how you prove that you're doing the will of God. That's how you prove your sanctification. Abstaining from fleshly lust. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? Do you know this will of God in your life? Which is your sanctification. Which is, as Paul says, to abstain from fleshly lusts, to be self-controlled, to be morally upright, godly. Do you know that? If you don't know that, you don't know the will of God. Therefore, you're not sanctified. Simple process, isn't it? So if we yield to sin, we are not yielding or being sanctified. We're sinning against God. Now here's the difference. The unbeliever who does not believe in Jesus Christ is always sinning against God. Always sinning. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Every thought you have, sin against God. You may think, but this is a good thought. This is a thought to helping my neighbor. But God says, you're not doing that because you love me. You're doing that because you love yourself. And you want your neighbor to say, you're a wonderful person. Look how you've given your millions to so-and-so. And look how you've done all these things for the dog that crossed the road. You must be a good person. God must have his hand upon you because you did that. God says, if you don't know me, those things mean zero. Nothing. So what good is work? The only good work is the work that comes from a sanctified life. And even then, that good work is tinged and tainted with sin. And God's the only one who can separate the sin from the work and say, I accept that as good. Only God can do that. So for anybody to say they've got good works is a fallacy. Your own life tells you that you can't do it, and how you live tells you you're not like that. And yet good works are the evidence, the fruit of salvation. In fact, if there are no good works, then James says your faith is what? Dead. No faith. So there is a connection between faith and works. But my justification is not dependent upon my working. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, all those Jews for centuries, what did they do? They said, we've kept the law, therefore God must accept us. But nobody can keep the law. So just saying you've kept the law doesn't mean you kept it. Every one of us breaks the law of God and has done so. In fact, apart from being a Christian, you cannot keep God's law. So when God says you shall not commit adultery, you may say to yourself, I've never done that. Ah, but you're telling a lie, because here and here, you've done it thousands of times. Thousands of times. And it's natural to someone who's not a Christian. It's natural. It's what you do all the time. You don't even know you're doing it. You think it's okay. You covet your neighbor's house because it's bigger and it's better. And if only I could have it, life would be so much more better and more comfortable for me. If only I had the money they had, life would be easy. You're coveting. You're coveting. And you know what the Bible says? If you break God's law, one law, you've broken all of them. So you might as well call yourself an adulterous, lying, blaspheming. You get the picture. That's what we were without Jesus Christ. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? Sanctification is like the cleanness of beautiful fresh snow that has just fallen. And you just wonder at its beauty and its cleanness and its whiteness in comparison to the blackness and the darkness of those sins that belong to us. Now, who has done this? The sanctification. Me? Oh no. God. God the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit has done this. So it's God's will that I should be sanctified, that I should be holy. So how can I be holy? Abstain from the flesh, from fleshly lusts. And you can apply this to anything. Pride, covetousness, anger, slander, whatever it is, greed. You see, it's not just abstaining from the outward act of something. That means you've kept whatever God says. Not just abstaining from doing it. It's abstaining from the internal doing it. Thinking it. Working it in my mind, in my heart, not just with my body. So practical holiness deals with the outward sin, but it also deals with the inward sin. Practical holiness is about outward evidence because of an inward change. There can only be outward fruit if there's been an inward change. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is just the gospel. That Jesus has changed us. Saved us for a purpose. To make us holy. You know, in the Old Testament, God said to Israel that He was the one who made them holy. Not them. He was the one. In other words, They could only be holy, not in their strength, but in God's strength. So listen to what he says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord God who sanctifies you. Unless he sanctify them, they cannot do it. And unless you are sanctified, you cannot live a life that pleases God. You know, Martin Luther, when he was working his way through the Apostles' Creed, came to the third article, which says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. In his commentary on that section, he said, I believe that by my own understanding and my own power, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. I cannot, by my own power, by my own understanding, believe. I cannot, he says. You know, it's only the Holy Spirit then who stirs our hearts to seek after God. It's only the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It's only the Holy Spirit who helps us understand gospel truth. It's only the Holy Spirit who quickens us in regeneration. It's only the Holy Spirit who reassures our hearts in troubled times. It's only the Holy Spirit who transforms us daily by His sanctifying power so that I can be more like Jesus Christ. It's only the Spirit. So when Peter writes to these dear Christians in the first century who are weak, who are persecuted, who are suffering, who are going through trials and difficulties, when he speaks to them, he says, think about who you are really. In the sight of the Father, in the sight of the Spirit, and in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you ever are in times of difficulty and trial, think of the triune God and His salvation for you. Think of it. Then you shall lift your eyes off earthly horizons to heaven itself. Then you shall see the work, the magnificent work of Christ in all of its beauty and in all of its glory for yourself. And the trials of earth shall dim and fade away in comparison to the glories of Christ and the wonders of God. If you were told that there's a treasure out there in the field, here's a shovel. Dig 20 paces from the tree out there and you'll find the treasure. I guarantee you'll all run out there with a shovel. In fact, I'll just have one shovel here so you'll have to run for it. You'll run out there and you'll say, 20 paces, which direction? Okay, it doesn't matter. Let me just measure 20 paces and then just dig a circle. I'll find the treasure if it's 20 paces. What would the treasure mean? That's treasure. It's treasure, and I found it. It's mine. That's like finding Jesus Christ. He's a treasure. He's an everlasting treasure. And when you find Him, you can't lose Him. And when you find Him, it's because He's found you first. And He's got you, and He's made you His own. And He can never lose you because He shed His blood for you, gave His life for you. He's made you a child of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. What a treasure. Have you got that treasure? That's the issue. Have you got Jesus Christ? You know, Thomas Boston, one of the great Scottish Puritans, he tells us that our natures are like a dirty, polluted river. We are polluted, he says, with sin. Pollution. Pollution is a big thing in our world today. We know what it is, we recognize it, we don't like it, we don't want it. Now let's say you had a river nearby your house and you noticed that it was filthy with sewage. You went down to your house 10 yards and there's the river and you just looked at it and it's just filthy with sewage. So you thought to yourself, well, let me pour some chemicals in there. Maybe it'll clean it up, fix up that pollution. So you pour in your chemicals and you notice after a while that there's no change. Why is there no change? Well, because upstream, there's a factory that's just dumping pollution into the river and it's flowing past your house. You can dump all the chemicals you like into that place in front of your house. It'll never change. Because it's just pollution is just coming from upstream and it just keeps flowing. And all your chemicals are just washed away and there's still pollution in the river in front of you. You know, all of those chemicals are like your works. Notice I didn't say all of those chemicals are like your sins. Those chemicals are like your works. The things you think you have to do to merit salvation with God. You keep pouring the chemicals in. You keep doing the works. You keep adding to the works. God will be pleased with this work that I do. God will be pleased that I considered someone else today. And you keep adding the works and the works. More chemicals, more chemicals. But the river is still polluted. The river is just feeding pollution. You try to be a good person, but you find that you're not. You try to be good, to do good things, but you find that you're not. You still get angry. You still get violent. You pour in more chemicals. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. You see, dear congregation, the problem is you are the sewage factory. That's the problem. You are the sewage factory. I'm the sewage factory. And that's all I produce, pollution. And when I transfer that little illustration into the moral realm, all my good works, they do nothing to the pollution. Nothing. Because it's natural to me. It's who I am. I'm a sinner. And you know, sewage factories just produce sewage. They never produce anything clean. Ever. They just produce junk. Garbage. Thomas Boston says the nature of man is just like a sewage factory producing filth every day, all the time. You see, before I became a Christian, that's what I was like. Producing filth all the time. It was my nature to do it. And I thought, well, maybe God will accept me if I can do something good for Him. But the factory is polluted. And the factory, when I do that work, is a polluted work. I need a chemical from somewhere else that will just destroy the pollution. Change the nature. Eradicate. Deliver me. Give me a new nature. Brand new. I can't fix the old. It means nothing. I need a new one. The only chemical in the Bible is Jesus' blood. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You think it was a mistake? You think it just happened because he made a mistake maybe and they caught him? Is that why Jesus died? You think the purpose of, or the death of the Lord Jesus had no purpose? Why would he die then? Why would we go to such great extents to talk about something if there were no purpose in it? No, Jesus died to do what? To save sinners. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yes, I know Jesus saves me in my sins, but he saved me from my sins. That's the great issue. So if you don't feel you've been saved, or there's no evidence, my sins are still with me, it's because you're still in sin. You need to be delivered from your sins, from the power of sin. Are you struggling with any sin this morning? There's always cleansing in the blood, isn't there? Well, how can I be cleansed? You have to apply yourself to the blood, to the one who shed the blood, to Jesus. It's the only cleansing that is available for us. To take away sin, I must go and be under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Peter's elect exiles. This is the people he's talking to. These people scattered throughout who used to be unbelievers, Gentiles, pagans, worshipping other gods, doing all kinds of things. He says, something happened according to the foreknowledge of God. And now in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and to the sprinkling of His blood. No, these elect exiles are sanctified by the Spirit. God has not saved them so that they can continue in their sin. God has not saved them so that their life, there's no change, that they just continue the way they were. That's not salvation. No, He has saved them from their sins, and He keeps them, and He empowers them to walk in holiness of life. That's why Mr. Spurgeon could say, salvation is not just deliverance from hell alone. No, salvation is deliverance from sin. That's hell enough, my sins, the burden of them. So we must ask ourselves the question, why has God saved you? Why has He saved you? He saved you so that you can be a holy person, so that you can be like His Son, conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, holiness is a matter from the heart. It's not just simply refraining from the outward acts. That's the negative side. Holiness is cheerfully doing what God delights in. God delights in holiness. I must delight in holiness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. All right? What does that mean? That means I must do everything to protect his house. I must do everything to ensure that his house is okay. Always. And I must delight in doing that. Now just extrapolate that out to anything you like. That's the positive aspect. That's cheerfully delighting in the law of God. Not just the negative, I shall not do it. If I shall not do it, then what shall I do? Let me cheerfully do the opposite of the negative. So true holiness is a cheerful holiness, a cheerful obedience. Have you ever wondered or noticed Christians that they're happy because their sins are forgiven? Why is that? Oh, wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be eternally grateful if God forgave your sins? And wouldn't that make a difference in your life day by day? You bet it would. It ought to. So this is where holiness will lead us to. This is where this sanctification that begins at regeneration and then continues practically throughout my life, it's going to lead to an intention. The intention is the third phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling by His blood. Initiation, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Incorporation, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Intention, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of His blood. So here's our salvation outlined for us. Elect, sanctified, and then obedient. We might say chosen, regenerated, and sanctified. And that didn't begin in time. It began in the mind of God in eternity. In the mind of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What a salvation planned by God. To involve little people like you and me that He says are my people and I am your God. There is no greater relationship in this world than that statement. I shall be their God and they shall be my people. That's why we're here this morning. To give testimony to the fact that we say we are God's people. What does that mean? It means He saved us through the blood of the Lamb. And the application of that saving work of Jesus Christ is by the Spirit day by day in a changed life, a converted life, a life that is different, a life that is changed, a life that is not like it used to be, but a life that now lives for the glory of God. Only God can do that. So you should ask yourself this morning, if you know nothing about that, are you a sinner? Just answer the question honestly. Are you a sinner? There's not a man on the planet, a woman on the planet, a boy or girl on the planet that can say no. Yes, I am a sinner. I've always been a sinner. And as long as you remain a sinner, you remain in the hands of an angry God. But when you bring His sins, or rather when you ask God to come, come and deal with me. Do something. Change me. Save me by the blood that Jesus shed. You shall find that God shall do it. Oh, He delights to do that. And then you shall find that he is no longer judge, but now he is Father. And Jesus is Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit is the blessed Spirit of God dwelling in us. Is this salvation yours this morning? Or are you going to go out of this building again? Again, go out of here. Go back to how you lived. No, God has initiated something. And God has incorporated us into something, into His body as His people. We should rejoice and delight in the work of God on our behalf. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, salvation is a free gift, yet it cost Jesus His life. We can argue all we want as to why there should be suffering in the world and why is there suffering in the world, when yet our Lord Jesus willingly suffered the greatest indignation that any man can ever suffer. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Let us come to Him right now and confess our sins and abandon them and seek His mercy and seek His grace and seek His forgiveness. Let us see the love of Jesus in His dying for sinners. Let us lay hold of the cross, because there's nothing else to hold on to. There's nothing else to cling to. Let us grab a hold of the work of Jesus done on the cross for us. Let us grab a hold of Christ Himself and know Him to be Lord. Know Him to have saved us. May we be restless in our hearts until we rest in Jesus. Give us peace, we pray. May we know Your mercy. May we know Your grace, Lord. For You are a merciful God, full of compassion and steadfast love and mercy. May we know that this morning. Come to us, we pray. Bring Jesus before our minds and hearts. Give us a sight of His sacrifice on our behalf. Give us new life in Christ. Sanctify us and help us day by day to live in the light of the cross and to go back to the source of cleansing, the blood of the Lamb, day by day. So change us, work in us, we pray. And bring us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your purposes and thank You for Your great plan of salvation. And we marvel at Your grace and worship You this morning. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.